The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Thanks, worship team, and welcome, Harvest, as you guys sit down. My name is Kenan Vaughn. Just got the privilege of being the lead pastor here. Such a joy in my life. Boy, I love to be here with you guys and to be with you guys throughout the week. That was a beautiful time of worship, wasn't it? Man, I long for these mornings just to linger in God's presence with God's people singing His praises. I long for this throughout the week, and I find it so refreshing to my soul to be here on Sundays, and I hope you do as well. You know, we're going to be launching into Romans 8. If you want to head that direction, I'm really excited. Been waiting a while to get here, and and it's been a great journey. We in July and part of August, we were in Romans 6 and 7, and it's the beginning of our series on the screen there called Sanctified, really looking at the doctrine of sanctification, what it means to be made new. And then we took a pause, and it was kind of like a climactic pause, because Romans 8 is an incredibly culminating, thrilling, just beast mode chapter of the Bible. And we paused before we got there, because we wanted to do Harvest DNA. We wanted to do these 4 weeks to really refresh our systems and who we are and what we're doing as we go into the fall with classes and groups and missional opportunities, and that's important. And so we paused. And so the challenge this morning is to get back into where we were without kind of missing a step. And so in a moment I'll pray, and then I'll do a little bit longer runway than normal just to kind of review the highlights of what was Paul saying in 6 and 7 and why was he saying that, and get us into the teeth of 8 this morning. We will at least get through Romans 8, verse 1. That's as far as I can commit at this point in time. But we might even get through 2, 3, maybe even 4. But we'll get there, and I'm going to tell you, we're going to linger in this chapter. I purposely left a little space in November as far as our track and where things got to go. If we need to be here 4 weeks, 6 weeks, or 8 weeks, we're just going to be here, because these are these unbelievable truths of the gospel that literally set us free from our sin and push us into the newness of life. So I don't want to rush through Romans 8. I just want us to be in it together. And so I'm really excited. Let's pray, and then we'll go for it. Father, thank you so much for this time that you have set aside in our lives, that you have appointed us to, that we might hear the truth of your word, and in it may be freedom, and in it may be life. The truth may set us free. Lord, the more I study Romans 8, the more I see just how foundational it is and would be in my life if I could fully experience these truths. Like, this isn't just head knowledge here, Lord. This is what it's all about. This is where life is found, where death is thwarted. And so, God, I pray that as we're here in Romans 8, this next couple months, that you would meet us with the truth of your word in a transforming way, that our strength would be renewed, that our spirit would be refreshed, that our soul be restored, that we come out of this series just walking in victory. Now and forever. Thank you for the truth of your word. Set us free this morning. Father, I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, to review a bit, sanctified. You know, we kind of started our sanctification, our sanctified study. It's the process of being made new. We started by realizing that there's a moment that precedes this process, and that's key, a moment preceding a process. The moment is the moment we're declared righteous. So you're not being sanctified until you've been, the word was, justified. Seen just as if you've never sinned. To be declared righteous in the midst of your sin. The only way God can do that and still be a holy God is if our sin is accounted for, if it's paid for. And so we have the work of Jesus on the cross standing behind our justification. That we've been justified, declared righteous by grace through faith in a Redeemer who really did pay for our sin. Amen? And that moment where we're declared righteous kicks off a process where we will be made righteous, made new, all the way until another moment where we will stand in the presence of Christ and receive a new body, a glorified body. We'll be glorified in His presence, and there'll be no mourning, no more sin, no more wrath, no more pain. And finally, this old man, the sin nature, will be once and for all done away with, put down. That's a moment in the future. The moment of justification was a moment of salvation. For many of us, that's in the past. In between those two moments is a process, the process of being made new. Now, here's the good news. That process is every bit as sure as your salvation. In as much as you're secure in Christ, and we are, you will be sanctified. It's a work of grace in our life. Now, we can cooperate with it, or we can make it really hard. We can fight against the work of the Spirit in our flesh. We can go kicking and screaming. We can cause a lot of pain and wreak a lot of havoc in our own lives. But God is faithful. You know what he says in Ephesians? He's given us a deposit. How do I know I'm saved? At the end of the day, you got a deposit. He gave you his Spirit, which lives in you, which grieves over your sin, which is constantly tugging you graciously towards him. And that deposit is a guarantee of what's to come. So if you're really in Christ, you will be being made new all the way until you get there. And so how does that work? Paul was obviously, the question in his day, the question being posed to him was, hey, what we don't get, Paul, is this, if you're really secure in your salvation, like if it's kind of a once saved, always saved, you're saying that once we're in Christ, we can't be back out of Christ? Paul's like, yeah, that's right. And they're saying, well, then, it's not really fair, because if I'm in Christ and now I can just live wildly in sin, I mean, that's just taking advantage of God, and that doesn't seem right. And Paul says, okay, I get what you're asking. Let me help you with that. And he gives us 6 and 7, which basically say, theoretically, that could happen. Like, it makes sense in all of our minds. Logically, you could get saved, get your fire insurance, and then just live in rebellion unto God. But Paul says, you won't do it. Why not? Why not? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. Why not, Paul? Well, Paul says, first, because you've got a new nature. And do you remember all the way back, a couple months ago, we talked about a butterfly. And I don't quite, this is crazy. But a butterfly was once a caterpillar. Isn't that nuts? You look at those two and you're like, what? How? And that's what it ought to be when you look at a Christian. If you knew him before Christ and after, you go, wait a minute, what? How? Like, that butterfly came through this cocoon and now is on the other side, and it's a new creation. And I don't care. It may try to crawl on its belly, but it can't go back to being a caterpillar. And Paul says, we can no longer go back to being who we once were before we were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Can't go back. And the reason is we haven't just adopted a new set of beliefs. It's not just, hey, we're gonna practice religion now. No, when we got saved, we became a part of a divine life. Like Paul said, if you were baptized into his death, then you are baptized into his life. Now, here's what that means. We share in what his death accomplished, which was the forgiveness of sin. I'm thankful for that. But we also share in what his resurrection accomplished, which is the newness of life. And Paul says, you don't get one without the other. This is a package deal. When you're saved, you get his death and his resurrection. That's the only Christ. He's not still dead. He's alive. And so we don't just believe something different. We're a part of his life. We receive forgiveness and we receive newness. So we have a new nature. So what was once natural to us, which was sin, like we lived in it and enjoyed it and swam in the deep end, it's now unnatural. Like, I still do it, but I don't like it. I don't like what my sin, I don't like it. It grieves me. I despair. It brings shame. Like, I hate my sin. And what was unnatural to us, which would be something like this, gathering together with the people of God to sing the praises of God, to hear some guy stand up and talk about the Word of God, at one point in your life, that was super unnatural. That was like the worst thing you could imagine. And now, if you're in Christ, there's something deep inside your soul that just longs for that time. Longs for more of it. Like I can't get enough of that, because there's something, there's like this tuning fork in my heart that leads me towards the things of God. What was unnatural has become natural. We got a new nature, and we can't go back. Paul continues to say, but here's the thing. You won't want to go back either. You not only can you not go back, you won't want to, because here's the truth of what God does. When he delivers you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, here's the way he put it in the Cuban. Y'all remember the Cuban? Right? Y'all got a subtitle in your Bible somewhere in Romans 6 that says the Cuban? All right, hopefully you've written that in, because it should have been. I don't know how the church fathers missed that. But anyway, there's a verse 17. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I just likened it to the explosion of flavors in a really good Cuban. All right, and in this verse, in verse 17 of Romans 6, there was a verse that had an explosion of goodness that was almost overwhelming. It said that you are, when you're saved, you have been delivered over, passive tense, God did it. He delivers you over. Now get what he delivers you into, a new standard, which is a new mold. The word for standard there is the standard of teaching, which is the gospel, and he pours you into this mold where you're being formed into the image of Christ. so you can be set free of sin and alive to Christ. Now, isn't that good that God does this? You know, we don't just get saved and just leave us there. He melts us with his love, pours us into a gospel mold where we're being formed in his image, raised into newness of life. And just as we said then, Billy the Kid wouldn't want to go back murdering and thieving and killing after he had found the love and compassion and just fatherly substance of Mr. Tunstall. Like once he had the father's love, he didn't need to go back to those other things. We don't want to go back to our lives as enslaved to sin once we find the love and compassion and freedom of Jesus Christ. I don't want to go back. Now, does that mean I'll never sin? Gosh, I wish it did. I wish I could just want my sin away. But no, it doesn't mean that. Paul says in Romans 6, the penalty of sin, gone. Praise God. Not guilty is now our verdict, now and forever in Christ. But the power of sin, it's broken. It doesn't master you. Grace is your master. Sin led you to death. Grace leads you to life. You got a new master. Praise God. I love my new master. And there is still, though, a presence. The presence of sin. It still remains. It still lingers. And we got to battle that sin until that moment where we're glorified in this presence. Penalty's gone. Power's broken. Presence of sin's still there. We're in a battle. And so that's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, hey, to be in Christ, you also not just a new master, new nature. You got a new husband. You're like a remarried widow. You're a widow. You lost your old husband. You're no longer bound to that husband in the covenant you once had. Now you're bound in relationship to a new husband if you're remarried. He says, we're like that. We're no longer bound to sin. We now have a new husband who is Christ, who's far better. And we're bound to him. And Paul says, but here's the deal. Even new master, even new nature, even new husband, even new affections. Paul then shares his testimony in the back half of Romans 7. He goes, and it's still a struggle. There's still a tension here between my body and my mind. My body doing one thing, my mind wanting to know. Still a tension. You guys remember JB giving us that poignant illustration of his home. Remember when he got in and he renovated his house? And he said there was an old man that lived there before him, old fellow that had smoked for like decades. And so that house reeked. He got in there and they cleaned it out. Man, they cleaned crazy, impeccable. So they cleaned it and then they put in new sheetrock and they painted everything and they even did the ducts. Like they cleaned, it was a new creation. Old was gone, new has come. He said, you know what's crazy? If the conditions are just right, I can't figure out exactly what it is, but if the wind blows just right, there are days I can still smell that old fella. I still smell him. And that's what it is with our flesh. When the conditions are just right, we still smell the stench of our flesh and our sin. We know it's still there. We don't get to fully get rid of it until we're in the presence of Christ, until we're glorified. In this day, there's a battle. And we get to fight not from defeat, but from victory, from his approval. But we got to battle. And the more that we learn to abide in him in us, the more we step into the newness. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be made new. Can the Christian get saved and just live in sin? Paul says, moot point. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Now, we get to Romans 8. And Paul's just kind of told you why you won't remain in your sin, the new nature, the new master. You can't go back. You don't want to go back. And now he's going to get to 8. And I'm going to tell you what. Paul's now going to deal with, you still got this sin. He's made that very clear at the end of 7. You're still battling. Now he's going to say, how do you break free from the chains? How do you really walk in victory? How do you really walk in newness? And that's what I'm going to rush through 8. Because if you're like me, I want to get this. I don't want to just get it here. I need it to work to here, and I need to bathe in this for a while. Because this is the battle I'm going to be in, not just this week, not just this month, not just this year. It's all the way until I meet Christ. So we need to just marinate in Romans chapter 8. Now let me read it, and then we're going to do a little bit more contextual work, because again, I want us to get the full force this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to explain why, because we see a four coming. He's going to explain why, but first, let's just stop there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very quickly, if you look right above to the immediate context, he's been dealing with this tension of sin. Look at 21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is that your story? Somebody tell me it's not just me and Paul. okay? Like, I want to always speak lovingly to my wife. I'm not lying to you. Like, I really want to do that. Why can't I do it? Flesh, sin nature, the old man, he still stinks. I want to treat my kid. I want to have, like, in my head, I want to be the awesomest dad ever, where no matter what they do, it's always patient and kind, words of gentleness and love to chasten them to repentance. And it doesn't always look like that, okay? Why not? That's totally what I want. Evil is knocking. It's right there. There's something going on in me where my flesh won't cooperate with my mind. And my flesh, you know what? It's not even impressed when I memorize scripture that tells me how to love my wife and treat my kids. Doesn't care. It still wants to run its own race, do its own thing. It just wants to be satisfied in and of itself. Doesn't care about my noble aspirations to be transformed in the image of Christ. It's totally unimpressed. And so Paul says in 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That word delight means I joyfully concur. Like there's something in me that amends the word of God. Often as we hear it come out in a message, people say, amen. What are you amening? You're joyfully concurring with the truth of the word of God. There's something in your inner being that says, yes. But here's the problem. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Shoot! That law is making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That is a terribly depressing verse. I want to follow Christ and love him wholeheartedly, and there's something at work in my flesh that's taking me captive to sin. Let me illustrate this. This Labor Day weekend, last weekend, I took my older three boys over to Bill Garner's house, and we Robbie was there. We watched some football, and Bill grilled out some steak on the grill. It was a glorious occasion. And we've had this great day and just been playing football in the yard, and we come inside and we're sitting down to eat. And Bill's got this dog. Now, he would say it's his wife's dog, but that's not the point. There's a dog, and this dog is highly skilled at looking at a dinner table arrangement and studying all the people, all the characters. And from the moment you get there, I think the dog is studying in anticipation of this moment. And it always knows how to find the weakest link. It knows, man, who's the messiest or who's got that soft spot or, man, who can I get some food from? And this dog, it had been studying us really closely. And when we all sat down to eat, it picked out my four-year-old. And said, that's the one. That's where I'm going to get fed today. And that dog, man, he just circled my four-year-old. I mean, my four, little Jonathan, he's trying to pay attention. He can barely even reach the table. He's got his steak in front of him. And this thing, it's rubbing up against his leg. He's going, hey, stop that. And then it's kind of licking him. He's going, oh, well, it looks nice. And it's growling. He's going, well, what's it growling? And I mean, he's trying, and he's going, stop. And so finally Bill says, hey, Johnny, don't worry about that dog. That dog, it's just, don't even worry about it. And listen, you don't need to give it any of your food. I know that's what it wants. Don't worry. You enjoy your food. That dog, it doesn't need anything that's yours. Just leave it alone. John said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And it kept eating, the conversation going. And every once in a while, I see John go, ah. And we keep going and go, stop it. And we keep talking, he'd be like, no. And finally, John goes, Mr. Bill Garner. And Bill says, yes. And now everybody's silent. He goes, that dog is making me look at it. And we laugh too. We're like, what do you mean it's making you look? But like, it was true. That dog knew, I mean, it was pawing and rubbing and wagging and slobbering and breathing heavy. And it was doing all this stuff. And it found its weak point, and it's doing all this stuff. And look, that dog was going to persist until it was fed. You know, that's what our flesh does. It finds that place of weakness. It knows you so well, and it finds that place of weakness, and it circles, and it lurks, and it eyes, and it slobbers, and it breathes heavily. And it doesn't care. It's going to persist until you finally feed it. One more bite. Fine, here's your bite. Does it leave you alone? No. It's going to keep circling. One more bite. Paul says there's a law at work in our members that is preying on our soul. There's what I want, but then my flesh does what it wants to. And there's a conflict. How does the Christian feel about its conflict? Look what Paul says. Wretched man that I am. I love it. This is Paul. This is like one of our spiritual heroes going, if he's a wretched man, what am I? That's how a Christian feels. By the way, you're not a Christian. You don't see yourself as a wretch at all. Like, what are you talking about? I'm just enjoying my life, or, you know, I need more of that because I'm not quite satisfied, but that's good, not bad. No, Paul says that's a wretch. That's how he sees himself. He says, wretched man, who will deliver me? Here's what the Christian knows. I can't deliver myself. Like, I can't do it. I can't climb inside of me and rewire that law that's at work in my flesh. Wish I could do it. I can't MacGyver this thing. It's not going to happen. 20-somethings ask an older person who MacGyver is. You can't figure it out. And so here's the deal. I need an outside something, source, someone to come into me who can free me from this law of death. And he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Implication, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. Here's what the Christian knows. The words of Jesus are true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Like, what's nothing? In the Greek, nothing. But watch this. He who abides in me and me in him, he will bear much fruit. What a difference. What a difference to be in Christ. Now, this is the immediate context of chapter 7, which is laying the foundation for where we're going in 8. There is a struggle in sin. I can't free myself. You know, the posture of a Christian, if you look at Paul right here, is one of meekness. It's one of brokenness. There ought be no such thing as a self-righteous, arrogant Christian. Like, does Paul sound arrogant? Those verses, what a wretched man I am, who can deliver me? Does that sound self-righteous? I don't know how we've gotten to where we've gotten. It's our stereotype. Like, we are those people who are broken over our sin. You know what Jesus said? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Jesus said that. He didn't say that about the poor soul and the downtrodden that we're working with through Restore Core and that poor soul and that terrible air. No, that's the testimony of a Christian. That's our testimony. That we are broken over our sin. And our posture is such that we realize in and of ourselves we have no hope of freedom. Look, in this process between the moment of justification and the moment of glorification, we are desperately in need of God's grace to take us all along the way. We'll never graduate from that. We'll never have seasons even of sinlessness. Not even seasons. There will be a struggle. Can I tell you one more thing? I don't mean to belabor the point, but... Let me tell you, I see this all the time because part of my vocation, part of my work is some level of availability to talk with you guys about just what's going on in your life. It's probably my favorite part of my job. I just wish I had more margin for that specific area. And I sit with men, young men, middle-aged men, old men, throughout the week, and I sit with them. And let me tell you what they tell me. They tell me things like this. Kenan, I'm so tired of looking at pornography. They say things like this. I am so tired of being consumed by alcoholism. They say things like this. I am so tired of my gambling addiction, which is not just taking my money, but it's taking my joy and my heart and my marriage. It's taking everything. Let me tell you something about those men that have the courage to sit in my office and talk to me about this. Let me tell you a couple things I've noticed about them. Number one, they are not enjoying their sin. They're not enjoying it. I found that to be very encouraging. They're not bragging about it like they once did. They are broken. Their sin is devastating them. And they're saying, I want freedom. But man, my flesh doesn't care and I'm stuck. I need to say something. The men that come and talk to me, when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not just talking to them, not just talking to those of you struggling with pornography, alcoholism, and gambling. You know who else I'm talking to? Those of you that are struggling with pride. In fact, you've got other addictions, but you won't come talk about them because you're too prideful. I'm talking about those who are struggling with lust. I'm talking about those who are struggling with telling the truth. Half-truths, embellishments of the truth, but it's never the truth. Talking about those who are struggling with needing someone else's affirmation to be enough in life, like always needing to rely on someone else's opinion for their self-worth. You know what I'm talking about? Here was Paul's vice. Paul says, I'm doing really good on all the external big stuff. You know, my only problem is I can't quit coveting. Like I have an addiction to coveting. Putting other things as God in my life and being dependent, being satisfied only if I have those things. That's coveting. Have we disqualified everyone at this point? Do you know what I've realized about the church? We never say this and we're never honest about it. But the church is like one big recovery group. I used to not understand that. You know what the perception is? And I don't know who's putting out this perception other than us. The perception is we're the ones that have it all together. And so we can't be free to tell other people what we're struggling with and that we're still in a huge struggle, like Paul, who's going, wretched man that I am. We're going, oh gosh, Paul. Whew, not in the church, brother. We somehow have, like, we're locked up. We don't have the freedom because we're supposed to be beyond this. And I want to just tell you, we're not supposed to be beyond this. If Paul wasn't beyond it, I'm not going to be beyond it. Not this side of glory. I've got a Savior who walks with me through it. He doesn't guarantee me any kind of, in fact, he guarantees me that I won't be finished with my sin and my sin nature until I get there. But what he guarantees me is his presence in the midst of the struggle. And what I've noticed is behind every one of these men that sit there with the addiction is they have been, the way God has rigged this thing is there is something that satisfies our lusts and our cravings and our needs and our desires, even our legitimate needs. There is something that satisfies. I should not say something. There is someone who satisfies. And he's rigged it where nothing else does. And what's behind these men who sit there and what's behind all of us in our recovery from our addiction to sin, name your sin, is that we have gotten used to feeding our needs, not only in unhealthy ways, not only in sinful ways, but in ways that will never satisfy us. That dog that circles, give it a bite, it only wants another. And we've all got, the way an addiction forms is when we are malnourished because we keep feeding on that which doesn't satisfy us. Not because we're not feeding, we're feeding. We're feeding on that which kills. It's like having a permanent diet of fast food in your life. I don't want to be hypocritical. I need to tell you, I like most fast food, okay? See, that was like a confession of some kind. I like it. Look, if I go home, and when I eat a meal, a fast food meal, usually, especially if it's what I ordered for myself, it tastes pretty good. I like it. Now, also, usually within the next hour, there's some kind of indigestion, there's some kind of little kickback, might be a little gas, I mean, something. There's going to be an immediate consequence, but there's a longer term. If I eat only fast food, guess what happens? I'm going to die. Like, that, it's going to kill, it will shut me down if that's my diet. And if you've ever been on a health kick, and I've done this like once in my life, where I was like, you know what, I'm going to see what it's like to just eat healthy for like, my next meal. You know, I'm going to go for it. And then a meal, yeah, felt pretty good. Let's do that tomorrow. And then, like, it turned into a week and turned into a month. And I remember one time, like, I went a year with no fast food. And I became legalistic about it. I was really proud of it. I'm sure that launched me into a whole other trail of sin. But I was not eating. And I want to tell you something that was weird. I started feeling so incredibly good and healthy and alive that at the end of the year, one of my friends says, hey, let's go celebrate, man. Let's go get like a double Big Mac. And you know what I said? Oh, gosh. Oh, that sounds horrible. What do you mean that sounds horrible? I used to love a Big Mac. I don't know. Like, it doesn't sound any good anymore. You drink water for a whole year. Somebody says, here, congratulations, drink a Coke. You take a sip of that Coke, it's like it's motor oil all of a sudden. I used to love that stuff. Here's the point. You eat healthy enough, long enough, and your body will no longer crave what kills it. It's true. That's not the application of our message. But it's true. Here is the application. Spiritually speaking, you feast on what is true and good and satisfying. We have some clues to what that is. Welcome to Romans 8. Long enough, you'll no longer crave that which steals, kills, and destroys. But you can't just die to your flesh. You have to be consumed with the Spirit. You guys hear what I'm saying? It's not just put down the flesh and just hang out here. Needs are unmet. I have no idea what to do. And man, you're going to go back to that old dog. It's still circling. It's making me look. You've got to be feasting on the truth of God's word and his presence. You can feast on his presence? Yes. He said, all who are hungry, come to me. You'll never be hungry again. Is he telling the truth? I don't think we test him on that very often, but he's telling the truth. That's why quiet time is so much more than just let me read some words, let me toss up a prayer. Like, it's spending time, it's coming to him so that you don't have to feed the needs of your life on junk food, on spiritual fast food that will leave you empty and unsatisfied. Now, that's the context for when Paul is saying there is therefore now no condemnation. I want to tell you, Romans 8 is going to be a feast of gargantuan truths that we need to be eating the rest of our lives. The first one is this verse. The first truth, it's the beginning of your freedom. It's the beginning of victory, is this. There is therefore, in other words, therefore, in light of this nasty struggle we're in, this battle for our lives against our sin, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is katakrima, which means against judgment. It's the idea that a defendant is guilty. Well, to be said that there is therefore now no condemnation means there is no more verdict of guilty. For who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's good news. And you're going, yeah, I've heard that all my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. But let me tell you, if you're like me, here's how I usually experience that, which is not to experience it at all. It's this. I prayed to receive Christ. I felt like $1 million. The burden was lifted. I was 13 years old, and it was like something just happened to me. That condemnation. Whoosh. Wow. Wow. Like for the first moment in my life, I had desires for the Lord and not for sin. But you know what happened over time? That dog wouldn't leave me alone. Made me keep looking. You know what I did? I ended up feeding the flesh and I sinned. And you know what I felt? Ugh, I just felt dirty, guilty, ashamed. And so I brought that to the Lord and I confessed. And you know what I felt when I confessed? Gosh, this burden lifted and man, I felt so much better and now I'm going to try so much harder. And so I went back into it and I white knuckled it a little bit further and then I face planted into my sin. And so I came back to the Lord and I lifted this deal up and the condemnation goes and I feel so much better. So I try so much harder. Man, I'm grinding it out and dadgum and I face plant. And at some point I go, you know what? There's no way God wants me to keep coming back like with the same stuff over and over. You know, this is embarrassing. It's shameful. It's ridiculous, and everybody else has it together, clearly. And so what I do is just bundle up my sin, shame, and condemnation, and I just hang out in it. And here I am, Christian. And we look at these people that are depressing and just lost and beat down and condemned. And what did it say in Romans 8? There's therefore now no condemnation. That doesn't look like no condemnation. Even the weaving in and out of condemnation. No condemnation. Condemnation. No condemnation. This, he loves me. He loves me not. That's not the gospel life that we're given in Christ. Not what it says. Doesn't say, therefore, there will now be no struggle with sin. Doesn't give us that. Yeah, that'd be great. Doesn't give us that. It says, therefore, meaning in light of the fact that there will be a struggle, in the midst of your sin, there's therefore now no verdict of guilty, even in the midst of your sin. Let me tell you what that looks like. My boys, best way I can relate to God is looking at these little guys he's given me. They do stupid stuff, just like me. All right. Chip off the old block, and they do rebellious stuff. God, so convicting, just like I do. They do stuff that openly dishonors, just like I do with the Lord. And let me tell you, though, here's how I understand how God sees us, because I understand what I feel about these guys. They do not lose my favor when they dishonor me. It's not like, out of my presence. And then they come back one day and they grovel, and but Dad, I can't believe it. And well, that looks like true remorse. All right, come on back. I love you. Just don't screw up again. And then they screw up again, and they're out of my favor. And it's not just this in and out. They don't weave through life like that, hoping to continue to do good enough to stay in my approval long enough. That just sounds tiring thinking about, doesn't it? Guys, the point of this verse is that's not the gospel. That those boys, there's a truth and there's what they know. Here's the truth. When they, no matter what they do, no matter how wretched their action become, I will grieve with them, I'll be disappointed, I'll be saddened, I'll even discipline them because I love them. But you know what I'll never quit doing? I cannot love them any less, not one iota less. And even in that moment of the hurt that they're sharing with me, it's a moment where I get to draw them near, up onto my lap, and I get to whisper things in their ear like, "Buddy, I'm so sorry. That hurts, doesn't it?" "Yes, Dad, it's terrible. Here's what's happened." I know. "Listen, you got to know, in the midst of your wretchedness," so I tell my four-year-old, "in the midst of your wretchedness, I love you completely. Do you understand that?" And you know what happens whenever we have these times? They don't leave that room, shut the door, and go, "Got him!" We can bask in our rebellious nature. We've secured his love. There's no way. Like, that's not what transactionally is happening. They are on my lap. They're hearing, and I'm watching the way those words melt. And you know what they go out desiring? They love the closeness. They just want to be close. They don't want to fall into sin because they don't want to have anything separating us and our closeness. Now, will they sin? Yes, and so I have to keep reminding them, "Hey, buddy, your sin doesn't separate you from me. I still love you. Let's stay reconciled. I still love you." Now, I have to keep reminding them over and over so that they finally get it, that there's nothing I can do to lose Dad's love. Now, by the way, that's where the truth starts. There's a lot more I need to teach them. There's a lot more about this process, but it starts with knowing there's no condemnation. Not with me. You guys stand in my grace, the way we stand in the grace of the Father. We cannot lose his favor or his love. It therefore shows us right in the midst of our sin. That's where we must understand that there is now no condemnation in Christ. And let me tell you how I see a picture of this in Scripture that I love. There's a picture in John 8 of a gal who has been caught in adultery. And she's been dragged into the temple, and this is kind of me rounding the third and heading home, so hang in there. This gal's there in temple, and Jesus, and they're saying, "Hey, she did this, she's in adultery, she's caught, the law says we should stone her, Jesus, lead the way here." And Jesus has this woman caught in adultery, she's caught in her sin, she's guilty, and here's what he says. He says, "Okay, whoever here has never sinned, cast the first stone." And everybody gets their stone, and they're like, all right, as soon as somebody else casts theirs, I'm really going to get her good. And everybody's kind of waiting for that, you know, the righteous enough among them, and no one's throwing a stone. I was like, "Well, I mean, it's not me. I'm close, but I'm not quite there, but somebody here." And finally, all these guys put down their stones. There's no one to throw a stone. And so finally, they all leave, and Jesus turns to this woman, and he says, "Is there no one here to condemn you?" And she says, "No one." You know what Jesus says? This is killer good. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now listen, how can he say that? She's guilty. The law demands a payment. How can he tell us? The liberal would say, law, schma. I mean, look, the sin is subjective. Who really knows? I mean, who knows what her motives were? And, you know, it's really not that bad anyway. That's one of those sins that's kind of, maybe it's not. And no big deal. Let's not condemn the sin. Let's not condemn the sinner. The legalist says, "How dare he? She deserved to be stoned. Can't believe she won stoned." That's my least favorite chapter in Scripture. You know what Jesus says? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Meaning, you are in sin. Doesn't compromise what sin is. You're in sin. But neither do I condemn you. How can you do that, Jesus? How can you do that? Y'all watch this. Watch verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life," that's the gospel, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Really? You can be guilty and deserving a just payment for your sin and not have to pay it and no condemnation because of something Christ did? Is that right? Well, verse 3, what did he do? "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Look at me real quick. The law points you to righteousness before God. The law is perfect. It's not that the law gave us a bad roadmap and we followed it and didn't land at righteousness. No, it gives us a perfect standard. The problem is our flesh is weak and we can't stack up. So the law couldn't get me saved because my flesh is weak and I keep sinning. So I need someone on the outside to do for me what I can't do for myself. And it said, God did what you weakened in the flesh couldn't do to meet the righteous requirement of the law. What did he do? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So here comes Jesus, not sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an atonement or offering for sin, he died in our place and for our sin. Look at what he accomplished. I love this phrase. Underline this phrase. He condemned. Is the next word Kenan? Is the next word Tyler? Is it Carlos? What's your translation say? Is it your name? I hope not. So you need to burn that Bible. It is he condemned not me or you. He condemned sin. Whoa. Look at here, guys. We don't stack up, but God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He didn't condemn us, deservedly so. He condemned sin. How'd he do it? In his flesh. He let them nail him up. He had no sin of his own, so he took on our sin. He became sin so that that sin could be condemned and we now could meet the righteous requirement of the law. That's how he did it. He condemned sin so he didn't have to condemn us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, let me say this. Jesus says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The reason he can tell her that, it's as if he's saying, woman, I'll take the stones. You don't have to be stoned. Because I'm going to wear a crown of thorns, you don't have to be stoned. Because I'm literally going to take your sin on me and condemn it on the cross, you don't have to be stoned. And so neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love the order of those words. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and neither will you be condemned. Would we have a problem if he said that? That would mean we have to go and sin no more if we don't want to be condemned. Can anybody do that? That's Paul's whole point. We can't live. We don't have to live always striving to earn the approval of God. No, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's from the place of approval. It's from him pulling us up on his lap in the midst of our sin and saying, I love you completely. Yes, in the midst of your heinous and wretched sin, in the midst of your spiritual fast food diet, gosh, I love you. See, you're a Christian. There's no more verdict of guilty. There's no more condemnation. The truth of our freedom starts with understanding that the Father keeps speaking the truth in our life, that there's no condemnation, there's no verdict of guilty. And the more we sit on his lap and hear him say, the more we leave that room energized by his love, the more we can go and sin no more. It's the truth of no condemnation that gives us the power to live in freedom and not in sin. Something I heard once. I'll close with this. The difference between a soldier and a warrior. That a soldier fights for what's in front of him. It's completing the mission. It's the reward. It's the crown. It's the good name. It's the whatever's about. The soldier fights to complete and accomplish what's in front of him. The difference in a soldier and a warrior is that a warrior fights from what's behind him. That there's something that has happened in the past in a warrior's life that has him fighting in a certain direction. No prize needed, no reward needed, doesn't matter life or death. He's fighting this way because of what's back there. You know, every night I pray for my boys before I tuck them in. And I don't merely pray that they be soldiers for Christ. There's great metaphors, there's great illustrations, that's a great prayer, but I don't pray that they would merely be soldiers. I always ask God, let them be warriors. Because if my understanding is correct, let them be warriors. Because there is something that's behind them that I want to literally drive them towards joyful obedience in Christ. The beginning of their freedom is what's back here. And what's back here is Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but Dad, what about when we fall flat on our face in sin? What about when we have addiction? What about when we are feeding on a spiritual fast food diet? Sons, feel the hands of the Lord scarred by nails, where he condemned your sin in his flesh. Feel him draw you up upon his lap and hear the words, I love you in the midst of the struggle. I'm with you and I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Hear those words, draw near to his heart, be healed, be restored, be guided, be cleansed, and be assured that in his presence you will be satisfied in ways that none of that sin can ever satisfy you. And leave that room like you used to leave the room when you were 4 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old, 2 years old, and you sat on my lap. And when we finished, you ran out of the room wiping tears away, excited because you had a relationship with me and that was enough. That's what's behind you. And I want them to fight the rest of their lives for freedom in Christ because behind them there's a gospel truth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of our victory. Now listen, I hope you come back next week because Romans 8 has got a lot more to go and how to walk in the newness. But it starts with a declaration. I see you in your sin. I know even that which you won't share with me. You got to know, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Father, let the gospel sirens just go off in our lives. Let us understand, I'm so afraid that we'll only understand the theology of this, but not the experience of it. Lord, how I want to crawl into your lap like my boys crawl into mine. How I want to know the soothing words of your love and compassion and healing in the midst of my deepest and darkest despairing sin so that I won't wear condemnation like a coat in my life. So that behind me there would be the loosening of that chain, the realization that there is now no condemnation and never again. And that I may fight through the sin hand in hand with a God who has loved me enough to condemn my sin in his flesh and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I pray that I would always fight as a warrior, that we at Harvest Church would fight as warriors because of what's behind us. We fight for more of you, for freedom in Christ. Give us the desires of our heart, Lord. Set us free by the truth of your words and the power of your presence. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion, and honestly, this is a time where we get to celebrate that there is now, therefore, no condemnation in sin. Isn't that great? For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. We have crackers, juice, representing the body and the blood of Christ. The very idea is this, neither do I condemn you. What he did on the cross means now and forever there's a verdict of not guilty. That we're loved even in our sin beyond what we could imagine. So I want you to come to the table this morning. If you are in Christ, celebrating that everlasting truth that your freedom begins with no condemnation in Christ. I want to say this. If you're feeling like, man, alive, there is so much junk. I want to talk to somebody. I'd love to be prayed over. I'd love to have a time of confession. I just need some help with this. We ask staff and elders to literally pastors, lay leading men and women will be in the lobby, be in every one of these gaps. We love you to just come up and let us pray for you. Let us get some information. Maybe we can meet with you. We can talk. We can share. I guarantee you, whatever you're feeling is a common experience to every one of us. Because what's true of Paul is true of me, is true of all of us. But while we have communion, we're celebrating the undergirding truth that even in the midst of our sin, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. Tables are open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.